Let's turn our hearts to the book of Acts. Today we begin the second sermon in the series going through the entire book of Acts. Last week as we began, we learned about the resurrection power that comes into our lives when the Holy Spirit of God enters into our lives. And we learned that when that happens, when resurrection power is yours, when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you then have the power to change the world. You are a part of God's great mission, and God is not going to fail. But we also learned that if you try to make your mark on this world on your own, or if you make your decisions without the wisdom, without the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to make some really big mistakes. And you're going to mess some things up. Your relationships are going to be hurt. And you are going to satisfy the devil while at the same time you will be dissatisfying the Lord. However, surrendering our life to following Jesus means that we have the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit leading us to be His unstoppable witnesses. And that, quite literally, I think, is a great framework, even a great definition, to define what it means to follow Christ. It's to be one who has the unstoppable power of God dwelling within us, leading us to be His unstoppable witness. Because this resurrection power changes us. And it changes us from the inside out. It changes us in ways that does not divide those who share the same faith. It does not separate us, but rather it harmonizes us. It unites us. It brings healing into our lives. Furthermore, this resurrection power excites us. And it motivates us to do the will of the Father in our lives. Now that was last week. But today we pick up where we left off. And it has now been 40 days since Jesus' resurrection. 40 days he's been walking with his disciples and many other people, to the tune of some 512 people have now bore witness to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And now Jesus is ready to return to heaven, but before he does that, he gives some instructions to the disciples. He says, "Before I leave, though, I want you to know that when I leave, I want you to go back to the city, and I want you to wait there. And the reason why I want you to wait is because you've not received the power of the Holy Spirit yet, but the Father is going to send you that power, and I want you to wait until you receive it." In verses 9 through 11, in the first chapter of Acts, after Jesus had said this, we're told that those that were there with him, they watched him as he began to ascend into the heavens, where he was met by a cloud, and that cloud then took him out of their sight. The scripture goes on to say that there were two men standing in white apparel. These were angels. Who said to these men of Galilee who watched Jesus, they said, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." Now the scripture says that Jesus met a cloud and that cloud carried him on into the heavens. When I read this, I get a strong sense that God has a great likeness for clouds. And the reason why I feel that way is because I'm reminded of how he led the children of Israel, first of all. As they wandered through the wilderness, it was by cloud during the daytime that they were able to look up into the sky and see what direction they should be going. It was also this man named Elijah, God's prophet. God called him out of this world. He's one that we are told that never died. Rather, God called him up out of this world into heaven through a whirlwind, a twisting cloud, if you will. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses goes into the tabernacle, and the scripture says that God, in the cloud, descends to the doorway of the tabernacle, and there he began to speak to Moses while he was inside. This cloud of God is known as the Shekinah glory of God. This word Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word shekan. And it simply means to reside or to dwell. Quite literally, what we're talking about now is the visible manifestation of God on the earth. And many times, God chose to do that through the form of a cloud. And now here it is that Jesus has been met by a cloud and taken on into heaven. You ever look up at the clouds and think to yourself, wow, that's just beautiful? Or you ever look up at the clouds and you just start trying to name the shapes because it's quite impressive, isn't it? I think God wants us to be amazed by the clouds. And I think that's part of the reason why these two angels told these that watched Jesus ascend into heaven through the cloud, said, hey, you think this is something? You just wait until he returns, because he's coming back through the clouds as well. In Revelation 1, verse 7, this is in reference to the coming again of Christ, called the second coming. The scripture says there, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, this promise of Jesus returning on the clouds or through the clouds is more than a promise of God to bring an end to the earth as we know it, and then to begin the judgment of every person of the earth. This is also a part of God's promise. God's promise to sustain the Christian movement as it moves through this world until Christ returns once again. So Christians, this is encouragement for you. Be encouraged today that your sacrifice, be encouraged that your witness, be encouraged that your hope in Jesus Christ is not in vain, because he will be coming back, and he's coming through the clouds in just the same way that he left this earth. Now, as we see the Christian movement continuing on through this world, verses 12 through 14 tell us how that happens. What really is the driving factor for Christians to be successful as we continue moving through this world? It begins with prayer. Verses again, 12 through 14. The crowd that had watched Jesus as he ascended into the heavens then made their Sabbath day journey back into the city of Jerusalem. Now, Sabbath day journey, that simply means that's the distance that was allowed for someone to be able to travel on the Sabbath day, which was the day of rest, day of worship and day of rest. There was a limit to how far you could travel without it becoming sinful for you to do that on the day of rest. And that distance was 2,000 cubits. Now, a cubit is 1.5 feet. So what that equates to roughly in our metric system today, 2,000 cubits is 6/10 of a mile, roughly speaking. So just over a half a mile, just under 2/3 of a mile. So in other words, these people, they didn't have to travel very far. That point of ascension was on the Mount of Olives. It was just on the other side of the Garden of Gethsemane, which was not too far from where the Temple Mount was, just outside of the Jerusalem city wall. So they didn't have very far to go, but they made their way back into the city, and they made their way to the upper room, where there they began their wait. Now, there's two things that are really important for us to take notice in regard to their wait. First of all, they were obedient to Jesus. This is what Jesus had told them to do, and they were obedient to that. So friends, never overlook the importance of being obedient to God's word. Never. The second thing that should be important to us in this is that in verse 14, we're told that all of these that went back into the city and they gathered in this upper room, that they were in one accord. This means that their minds were thinking in the same direction about the same things, and then they joined each other in prayer. So we're told that prayer was the first thing that they did, but quite frankly, we're only told that prayer was all that they did. And this is a beautiful thing, because Jesus is no longer physically with them. Think about how much these people had been relying on Jesus throughout the course of his ministry there with him as they walked with him. They relied fully on Jesus in his physical presence. But now Jesus is not with them. But this is interesting, because now they've come to realize that they are not cut off from God. Even though Jesus is not there, they are not cut off from God. So they go to God in prayer. Now, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus has died. He is placed in the borrowed tomb. Were they in one accord? These same people, were they in one accord? Were they praying together? No. I believe if they were doing that, we would have been told that they were doing that. But what are we told that they did? How did they react to Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his burial before his resurrection? How did they react? We're told that they were confused. We're told that they doubted. And we're told that they were afraid. But now the ascension has happened. Now they have physically seen Jesus after the resurrection. And this has brought new evidence to light in their life. You see, the resurrection has made everything that Jesus has been saying to them, teaching them all along, it's made it so much clearer to them now, because they really had not understood very much to that point. And now their focus, as Jesus has left them, and now they know Jesus is left. At the death of Jesus, they thought he had left. They could make sense of none of it. They didn't know what to do. But now they've seen Jesus after the resurrection, and Jesus has left them once again. But now they know where he's going. Now they understand more about what he's doing. And as they see Jesus leaving, their response to Jesus leaving them this time is to obey him and pray. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they say, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of God's word." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "Never stop praying." He says it this way, "Pray without ceasing." In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "When you pray, pray specifically that the Father's will be done in your life as it is in heaven." Friends, we pray because prayer can usher in deliverance in our lives. Prayer can usher in wisdom that we do not have. Prayer can usher in healing and peace and guidance and strength and this whole host of other things that we need in our lives. Prayer can do all of that. But let me quickly take you to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Because there the proverb of wisdom says to us, teaches us, that if we do not obey God, the one who does not obey God, when they pray to God, it is an abomination to God. That's powerful. The scripture says, the one who does not obey God, when they pray to him, that prayer is an abomination to God. Now, on the contrary, in Proverbs chapter 15, we're told that those that desire to obey God, those that are called the righteous ones of God, God delights in their prayers. It makes them happy. And so it was that these disciples, they gathered in the upper room and they prayed. And no doubt what they were praying was that the will of God was going to be done. It was going to be fulfilled through their lives now, just as Jesus had taught them to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Prayer and faithfulness are always the vehicles that drive us to Christian success in this world. Faith and prayer are always the vehicles that drive us to success in Christian faith in this world. Corrie ten Boom, she and her sister, back in World War II, they were Reformed Christians in Dutch. They were Dutch Reformed Christians. And they sought to help the Jewish people that were being persecuted and even killed during World War II. And so they opened up their home and they made it a safe house. They even had sliding hidden doors so that they could put people in hidden rooms. But the day came when they were found out and they were arrested. She and her sister, who were about in their 50s, neither of them had ever married. But both of them were thrown into prison. And then from prison, they were moved into a concentration camp. And as they were in the concentration camp, though, they continued to witness to these Jewish women that surrounded them, children alike, in the concentration camp. They had smuggled a Bible in, and they were sharing the gospel with these Jewish ladies. And many of these Jews were coming to faith in Jesus Christ right there in the concentration camps. But on December the 16th, 1944, Corey's sister became ill in the concentration camp, and she died. 9 days later, Corrie, on Christmas Day, received her orders to be released from the concentration camp. And so she left. Later, it was found out that those orders to release her were a clerical error, and she should have never been released from that concentration camp. But it was too late, and by this time, the war had ended. And so she began, as she went back to her home, she opened her home back up to all kinds of people that were hurting and struggling. And she wrote a book. In fact, she'd written several books telling her story. And she went around the world telling her story even more. And there have been millions, no doubt, that have been impacted by the story of Corrie ten Boom, the testimony that she gives. But not only about how she survived all of this crazy atrociousness that was happening in her life, but especially how she was willing to forgive all of the people that had hurt her and hurt so many others around her, especially in her own family, thinking particularly about the abuse that she, and namely her sister, endured while they were in the concentration camp. Now, at the age of 85, Corrie ten Boom, a series of strokes began to happen in her body, and it left her paralyzed and unable to speak anymore. That great gospel that she loved to share with others, she couldn't do it any longer. She was 85 years old. Just a few years later, on her birthday, she was 91 years old. In April of 1983, Corrie ten Boom passed away. She left this world. But she always contributed all of the impact, all of the success for the glory of God that she had. She always contributed it to the fact that she trusted God with her life and that she prayed for the will of God to be done through her life. And I want to go on to our next point, leaving you with this thought, this quote from Corrie ten Boom about prayer. She says, "Is prayer the steering wheel of your life, or is it your spare tire? Does prayer drive you daily towards accomplishing God's will, or is prayer something that is an occasional matter that comes up for you when you find yourself in times of trouble?" So one more time, is prayer the steering wheel for your life, or is it the spare tire of your life? Next, in verses 15 through 20, we see that the advancement of Christianity is always rooted in the Scripture, the Holy Word of God. Peter speaks up at this point and he says, "Hey, Judas now has fallen by his betrayal of our Lord Jesus. And according to the Scriptures, he must be replaced as one of the 12. This prophecy, Peter is recalling prophecy that was spoken in Psalm 109 that says, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another one take his office." The number 12 has great significance in the Bible. I told you a few moments ago that I seem to find that there's indication that God really thinks a lot of clouds. God likes clouds a lot. I happen to think that God likes the number 12 as well. Let me give you a few examples of just how significant we find the number 12. There are so many other examples than what I'm going to give you here, but I'm just going to go down a list that actually quickly came to my mind as I was going through this. First of all, there were 12 tribes in Israel. And then there were 12 spies that went and scouted out the promised land. The woman that had the bleeding disease had it for 12 years before Jesus healed her. When Jesus raised Jairus' little girl from the dead, that little girl was 12 years old. Not only that, when Jesus fed the 5,000, do you remember how many baskets of food were left over? There were 12 baskets of food left over, one enough for each of his disciples to take on the journey. Jesus, as others were confronting him and saying, "Why don't you save yourself?" And Jesus says to them, "Don't you know that I could call on my Father and he would send 12,000 legions of angels to rescue me?" The number 12. There are 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, talking about ecclesiastical things, things of eschatology that speak to the end of time now. The New Jerusalem, talking about eternity. There are 12 gates to the New Jerusalem. And then, of course, there were 12 of Jesus' apostles made or derived from his 12 disciples. But that brings us to the current issue that we're facing in the text right now. There were 12 because Judas was one of the 12 disciples. But now these disciples who were students are ready to become the teachers, but they're missing one. Judas is gone. Judas had betrayed Jesus. And in verse number 18, we're told that Jesus, after he had betrayed Jesus, he ran to the field that he wanted to purchase, and he killed himself there. Before he purchased this field, he actually had the money. The Jewish officials had paid him 30 pieces of silver to be able to purchase what he wanted, and that's what he was going to betray Jesus with. But after his betrayal, his heart became so heavy And he decided to give that money back. He went back and he threw it down at the feet of those Jewish officials. And then he went to the field and he killed himself. To this day, that very place where Judas killed himself is still known as the Field of Blood. And it's really interesting because those Jewish officials who paid him to betray Jesus, and then he came back and he returned the money back to them, they said of themselves, "We cannot put this money back into the treasury because this is blood money." And so what did they do with the 30 pieces of silver that they gave Judas to betray Jesus? They took that very money and they went and paid for the field that Judas wanted all along. The field where Judas killed himself. They paid for that field and they made it a cemetery for other people later in life. They determined that this was going to be the best they could do. Quite ironic, though, for Judas particularly. So now it is that there are 11 disciples, but they must have 12 to be able to proceed with God's plan. So they set out to honor the scripture. And then in verses 21 through 26 that bring us all the way to the end of this chapter, first chapter of Acts, we find our final principle today that we need to write on our hearts, that the advancement of Christianity is guided by godly leadership of those who want to fulfill or honor the scripture of God. Now, to find the person that's going to fulfill Judas's rank, there are certain criteria that must be met. And those criteria are outlined in this passage. First of all, the person must be someone who's been with Jesus from the beginning. That is from the point in which John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River all the way to the point of the ascension, where Jesus went out of this earth on the cloud. But secondly, this person that will fulfill the rank of Judas must also be one who has witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. So what this tells us is that there were a number of people, we don't know how many, but there were a number, perhaps many people, who actually followed Jesus throughout the course of his 3-year ministry from the age of 30 to 33 when he died. There were actually a great number of people that followed him that were not considered of his 12 disciples. They were still followers of Jesus. They were disciples nonetheless, but they were not part of the 12. These 12 were closer to Jesus than anyone else. These 12 disciples were able to receive the most intimate of teachings from Jesus. They got more than anybody else did. But there were others that walked with Jesus as well. Thinking back perhaps to even the time when Jesus sent out the 70 two by two to go out before him. There's strong evidence that there were actually many followers of Jesus. And so now this is one of the criteria that this must be someone that fills Judas's rank. It must be someone that's been following Jesus all along. But why are these requirements necessary? It's because they underscore what the New Testament has been teaching us all along. That faith in Jesus Christ is not based on myth and it's not based on legends. It's based on the factual events of those that were eyewitnesses who actually experienced, personally experienced, what and who Jesus was. And so it is now that we see Matthias is chosen to fill the rank of Judas, to make the 12th rank full. And now with the choosing of this one named Matthias, the church is ready to move forward. The foundation is now laid for the church to really be established in building something incredible for the kingdom of God. Now that the foundation is poured, because all of the apostles are in their place, these people would become the pioneers of church planting. They would go on to do that which no one or anything in the world had ever seen before. They would go on to plant churches in the name of Jesus Christ. They immediately went out and they began planting churches in India and in Asia and in Africa, all the same. Faithfully witnessing to people in those various parts of the world that had never heard anything about the name of Jesus. And in their witness, they were preaching and they were teaching, but here's key for us also. They were also testifying about what they had seen and experienced. They weren't just repeating God's word. They were telling about their first-hand account with Jesus. And as we'll see the next time when we visit in Acts chapter 2, is where we'll pick up next time, we'll see that the Holy Spirit came in and did the empowering. The Holy Spirit came in and gave them authority. And so as they went out and began speaking in these various nations to all these various people groups, They were doing so not as mere men. They were doing so as ones who spoke on behalf of God himself. Just as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says it this way, "The word which came unto you through us cannot come as the word of men, but rather indeed the word that we've spoken to you is the word of God." And now, my friends, the Lord of all of life wants from you, of your life, for you to also underscore what the New Testament is forever teaching. God wants your life to underscore that faith in Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not built on some kind of fallacy. It is based on factual events as seen even through your very own testimony. What you've experienced with God through your faith is something that many people in the world have never known. But God wants them to know about it based on your willingness to share it with them. So you see, what this means is that you now have a rank to fill in the kingdom of God. Matthias filled his rank. No doubt Corrie ten Boom filled her rank. And now we have to fill our rank. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what is it that we need to do to change the world with you? God, what is it that needs to happen in our lives for us to be able to experience great kingdom success for your glory? To walk with Christ in a way that we do not fear, just like the apostles didn't fear, just like Corrie ten Boom did not. Not afraid of what other people will think of us when we speak your truth and we begin living out holy lives. Really being different from the rest of the world, Father, help us to not be afraid. To not be afraid of the world abandoning us or rejecting us or even imprisoning us for the cause of the gospel. Lord, I know that the answer to these questions are very different for each of us because we are each at different places in our faith. But regardless of where we came into this place today, in terms of our faith, regardless of where we started today, God, I pray that what you're doing in our hearts right now will create within us a deep longing to satisfy you with our lives. So, Father, by your Holy Spirit, lead us to fulfill the rank that you've called each of us. Lead us to fulfill the rank that you desire for me, what you desire for them, for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing our song, and this is an invitation for you. If you feel the urge to respond to God in some way, perhaps to repent, saying, God, I've stepped out of my rank, but to say, Lord, I want to come back, and I'm going to step into my rank, and I'm going to do that which you desire for me to do. I'm going to be that person that you want me to be for others to see you in me. Or maybe there are other needs in your life. This time is for you to come kneel at the altar, pray, invite me to pray with you. I'd love to do that. But perhaps you realize that you've never surrendered your life. You know a lot about him, perhaps a whole lot, more than many other people, but Jesus has not had your heart. And today you're ready to give him your heart, really give him your life. Friends, if that's true, then today can be the day of your salvation. And let us rejoice with you. Would you stand as we sing? Chris is going to lead us. Our instrumentalists will play. Would you sing with joy in your heart if you're a believer today? Will you praise God through this song? And if you need to move, would you please move? Be faithful. Be obedient.